Good morning, and thank you. Milas gave me permission to pull this mini pulpit out to the center, and forgive me for that, but gives me a sense of hiding behind maybe a little bit of a cover here. No, I'm just teasing. My name is Ben Sheldon, and as Milas mentioned, my wife and I are out in East Lyme, Connecticut, the other side of the state, planting a church through the same church planting network that we're both a part of. And our church is several years behind Park City Music Hall Church, Christ Presbyterian Church. And I've learned a lot from Milas, and he and I both personally have similar parts to our stories. And as we've connected over that, we've just bonded over similar aspects of how we grew up, different things we did in our teenage years, to include the same hostel in Prague, Czech Republic, different times. But that's another story. Both of us are joyful and have reflected on the fact that God held on to us, and we're now both pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. So praise God for that. And as you heard in our text today, in Acts 17, we're in a section of Scripture in which Paul interacts with non-Christian people, where he comes into contact with a primarily non-Christian group of people who don't know the God of the Bible. They don't have any familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures. And our church plant has been preaching through Acts. And so when Milas said, choose a text that talks about the mission of the church, particularly for Christians living in our current moment, in the 21st century, in a society that many would classify as post-Christian, this text came to mind. Because, as you know, Paul was a Jewish man. He had been born and raised in a Gentile, non-Jewish context, but he was a Jewish man who had been steeped in the law and learning and the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But when he came into contact with Jesus, his mission went to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He went into parts of the world that had not been previously reached or interacted with the God of the Bible. And he's in Athens in our text, and he has a burden by what he sees, a deep religiosity, a deep spirituality that was being misplaced in the worship of idols. But he was interpreting it as a seeking after God. That's going to be one of our themes this morning, that idol worship, man-centered philosophy, different worldviews that are all seeking and longing for something that the Bible says is a seeking after the God who created us. But how does this apply to the church and thinking about its mission? Before we turn to the text, let's just pray as we begin. Father God, thank you for this morning. May your Spirit work through the words of your Scripture. Apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we might be built up and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. There's two groups of people in the text that I'm going to highlight today. The first group is that group I mentioned, those that don't know the God of the Bible, those who long for meaning, those who are worshiping something but misplacing that worship. And in the Athenians' case, it was in idols, gods of stone, but also man-centered philosophies that we'll get to. And the second group here is for the church, for Christians, particularly Christians who find themselves in a secular or a post-Christian context. And for those of us who live in that context, and not only is our country perhaps moving in that direction, but our region of the country has been moving in that direction for a long time. We have more similarities with the pre-Christian context of Athens than we even do with recent history in the Christian West. We live in a post-Christian age. And the question you and I may have, or we should have, is how am I called to live as a Christian in this context? How am I called to interact with our neighbors, my neighbors who don't know the God of the Bible, who aren't operating from the same starting point? I want us to notice how Paul builds bridges. I want us to keep in mind as we go through this text how Paul upholds the dignity and interacts with people with respect and a tone that reflects his belief about creation. Just as an illustration, And this is not news to anybody, but if you've spent any time on social media or being aware of the news, you get a sense of a culture and a society that's anxious, that has a sense of disorientation. Regardless of the topic that you would want to talk about, there's tribalism and division. We live in an anxious, disoriented age. And I want to suggest that that anxiety, that disorientation, stems from one of the core truths of our humanity, of our creation that Paul highlights here. God, who made the world and everything in it, made human beings to seek him. He made human beings to seek and worship him. And so underneath societal discontent, underneath every longing for self-determination, for truth, for justice, there's something hardwired in us. We were made to seek God. And Paul is offering the Athenians in Acts 17 a window into the story of God, the story of God, of how God created, how all worship is due him, and how meaning and purpose and identity and truth are all found in him. That's the claim of the Bible. That's the claim of Acts here in Acts, of Paul in Acts 17. This isn't just a master class or a how-to on how to build bridges with non-Christian friends and neighbors. It's also for Christians to know our own story, to know this beautiful story of the Bible that's rooted in creation, that's rooted in this plan that God has for the world. And this is the basis for our joy. And this is the basis for our mission, this story of how God created. And so just to recap our theme, to keep in mind as we go through this, because God made the world and made everything in it, human beings are made to seek him. Written on our hearts as human beings is this desire to find God. The Bible's teaching that we are called to respond to this Jesus, to turn to him in the time that he might be found by the man he's appointed. You heard Paul say that. God is coming. He's going to judge the world by a man he's appointed, and this man is Jesus Christ. God can be found in Jesus Christ. That's the claim of Paul here. But what are the implications for the two audiences in view? The first audience would be those who are seeking something, those who are longing for meaning, those who are worshiping something. This particular audience in Acts 17, they're Athenians. They're the philosophers. They're the audience that Paul is interacting with in the marketplaces here in Athens. And perhaps some of you have found yourself, or would even find yourself now, in a similar position as this audience. These people in Athens are seeking something. They're longing for something. They're seeking truth, they're seeking meaning, they're seeking something so much that they've even erected a statue to an unknown god. And it's here in verse 23 when Paul sees that statue that he builds his bridge. He builds his bridge to interact with these folks in Athens. He sees they're so religious, so spiritual, that they sense that there's something even beyond what they currently know and realize. They sense that there's something beyond their seeking that they haven't yet tapped into. And it's this desire to touch something transcendent that they built this altar to an unknown god. Now, briefly, a note on Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. It had been for several centuries before Paul was there. It was for a while. It was an important city. The Romans honored it, and they let the Athenians keep that important identity as an intellectual capital. The closest example today, to quote another pastor and Bible teacher, would be Boston, with all of its Ivy League schools, maybe one or two schools from Fairfield County and New York, but it's all the Ivy League schools rolled into one. And it's in this environment that Paul is interacting with the Athenians. All of us, I would venture to say, and in our church plant, we're starting to see this very thing. All of us have unchurched or de-churched people in our lives. And this is the audience that Paul's speaking to. And we're going to get to a point in talking about how Christians are to interact with those who don't know God. But here's a starting point. Human beings,
are created in the image of God. Human beings are not simplistic. We're created in the image of God. There's an innate desire to be known, to live as we're intended to live. This is true today, and it was true then. And we can especially see that in how Paul interacts with the philosophers. And because Luke highlights the names of the philosophy, we should as well. He highlights the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in verse 18. These are philosophies that are alive and well today. And Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy defines Epicurean philosophy as the idea that the enjoyment of life in moderation is the purpose of life. And through things like friendship, art, sensuality, all good things are actually an end in and of themselves. The purpose of life is to pursue pleasure and avoid pain. And there's a lot of corollaries there for our American Western society as well. And that shows up in a sense of moral relativism. The idea that as long as the good life that you're leading makes you happy, that's the bottom line. That's a form of Epicureanism. Stoicism, on the other hand, and I would venture to say each one of us can connect to one of these ancient philosophies because they're very closely connected to human longing and desire. And Stoicism is where I trip and fall into on occasion. Stoicism is a highly ordered philosophy in which the good life is in which you can pursue self-sufficiency, having calm in the face of suffering and pain. Salvation is through pain and toughness. And there's a prophet of Stoicism today that you may have interacted with. His name's David Goggins. And I'm guilty of occasionally being attracted to that message of just suck it up and get over it. Be tough. Embrace the pain. That's Stoicism in origin. That's a different vision of life than the gospel. And Paul's interacting with both of these views. And in verse 19 and 20, he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And these same philosophers hear him, invite him into the Areopagus. Paul could see that the Athenians were grasping for something, and he knew that that was a grasping for God. And that's a claim here in the Bible and in Acts 17. Idol worship, different adherences to different philosophies, they're fundamentally misplacing worship for the one true God. Now, because idol worship and idols are central to this text, I just want to illustrate this for a moment. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know God hates idols. He hates idols so much. It's wound throughout all of the Old Testament. And it's not because he's a hateful God. It's because he had such a high view of the humanity that he created. It's that he had such a high view for the worship that was due to him. God's people, when they were doing well and when they were in need, there would be occasion and tendency to synchronize the local religions, the local Canaanite religions, with a little bit of their worship. What could it hurt? But when you hear in the Bible that God's a jealous God, that's what makes him jealous. He's jealous for total dependence. He's jealous for worship. Imagine if you're a parent, you give your kid a glass of pure milk. And that can be raw milk or pasteurized milk. But you give your child a glass of the purest milk, you know it's good for them. And then someone else comes along and gives them a glass of rotten, green, disgusting milk and says, drink this because it's going to be good for you. As a parent, can you imagine how you'd feel? You'd be furious. You'd be angry. You would hate the fact that someone was giving your kid poison. That's why God hates idols. In Isaiah 44, idol worship is likened to feeding on ashes. Feeding on ashes. Idols are anything that promise satisfaction or meaning, but ultimately fail to deliver on that promise. They leave God's creatures empty and unsatisfied. He created us to worship him. I talked a little bit about Stoicism and the propensity to idolize some other promise of the good life, a vision for the good life. But let's think about it personally. What are some of the idols that we're tempted by that we may not even be aware that we're putting our trust and our faith in? One that jumps out to me is the idea of radical individualism. The idea that each of us is responsible to create meaning in our own life. And there's a bit of both Stoic and Epicurean philosophy mixed into that. It's pervasive in our society, and it's making people anxious because we can't possibly cover the realms of possibilities of what we can make ourselves into. Individualism has always been the promise of self-sufficiency, of personal security, and ends up leaving one feeling empty because it takes trust from God. It's an idol. Another idol, and I'm not trying to pick on any, just one or two. I want us to think, what are the idols? How are we affected by these things? Where are we putting our trust? Another idol is seeking truth in and of itself. And I have a great friend, and the last couple of years he's been on a journey of self-discovery through distance running, meditation, hallucinogenics, ice baths. He's tapped in to a deep sense of healing, and he'd swear by it. He's experienced healing from PTSD, addiction, and now he's healthy. What could possibly be wrong with that? But it's to this claim of Paul that my friend has the most contention, that God appointed the means by which he must be found. God appointed the means by which he must be found, and that's the man Jesus. And that is deeply offensive to the idols of our culture. Where are you today? Do you worship the God of the Bible? Many of you would answer yes. But ask yourself, are you seeking satisfaction from something that cannot deliver what Christ can satisfy? Milas just mentioned that in our confession of sin, in response to our confession of sin. Only Jesus can satisfy our deepest longings. That was the passion that Paul had to confront this idolatry. Not because he wanted to come through and smash everything up, but because he had this passion for the God of the Bible. If that is you, if you're in a place where you're saying, yes, I'm putting my trust and faith in many other things, I would just encourage you to respond the way the Athenians respond at the end of our text. Paul, we will hear you again about this. Explore that. The second audience is Christians. It's for you and me, Christian men and women and children. Acts was written for the church. It's the story of the obedience of the first Christians in establishing the church. Jesus in one verse eight in the book of Acts says, "Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." That ties into your theme this month of missions. We'll get to that in a minute. Some were called to literally go to the ends of the earth, but in every city, to include Athens, the majority of the church stayed and lived Christians were Christians on mission for the gospel. So it's Christians for who this story is intended. How are Christians to interact with people who don't know the God of the Bible? I opened up talking about a post-Christian age, and we're entering into a period of time that has more similarities to a pre-Christian age than not. And so there's much for us to see for how Paul interacts in this world. The first thing I want to highlight is Paul's compassion. Paul was preaching the resurrection. He was reasoning with people. His heart was burdened. He saw people worshiping idols. And we're told he was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him. Now, that word for provoked literally means a restlessness, an irritation. And that tells us something about what compassion is. It's not pity. It's a desire for truth in a situation. And in this case, it's Paul's sense that the Athenians are seeking for God and they've misplaced it. And in his reasoning, he comes into contact with the philosophers. They desire to hear more, and they invite him to the Areopagus. That was a special place for intellectuals, had an ancient history. It was a place of intellectual power. It was a place where ideas were discussed, and it had influence throughout the entire Greek-speaking world. And so he's invited into that place. And we see not only his compassion, but his respect for others. In verse 22, he says, I perceive that in every way you are religious. I perceive that in every way you are religious. Paul doesn't bring a hellfire and brimstone sermon and says, listen up, pagans. He says, I perceive that in every way you are religious. He brings a posture of respect. He is truthful in everything he says, but he brings this tone of respect for their people and their way of life. He quotes their poets. He knows their world. He affirms something true about their world that he can then build a bridge to with the gospel. In a world of many philosophers, many idols, he focused on that statue to the unknown God to build his bridge. He said, I can see you're religious. You got the statue to the unknown God. I want to introduce you to the God that I know. What does it take for us? What does it take for you and me to build bridges for the gospel in our relationships? It's going to include a lot of things, but it's always going to start with respect. It's going to start with respect for people. Where can you affirm the truth about how God created us in your interactions with people who don't know God? One of the greatest gifts that we have as Christian men and women is a bedrock anthropology that starts with God creating us in his image. That means we must respect people based on that truth of the first line, the first story of how God created us. Even those that hold to a radically different viewpoint, different religion, our story starts with God and his creation. And that's exactly where Paul starts here. Verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he appeals to that creation and as the creator as a means to build that bridge. Now, in our church plant, we just got a mini sound system. It's not as elaborate as yours, but we can record. You could listen to this sermon or one of Milas' sermon a year from now, 10 years from now, and you can hear the tone of voice. You can hear the meaning behind the words and how the tone that's being used. We don't have that option for Paul. We don't know exactly what his voice sounded like, but we can infer something here. His tone dignified the commonality with the Athenians based on that image of God. He was respectful and dignifying, and that's because for Christians, faith in Jesus starts with this belief that God created man and he made us special. I know I'm belaboring this point, but it's really important. Scripture is full of this thought. Psalm 8 says this, what is man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You will find no higher view of humanity than that story. It's this high view of human beings, men, women, and children, that Paul brings to bear in this tone of dignity and respect for the Athenians. So brothers and sisters, that has to be a starting point as we consider our mission in the world, as we consider our mission where God has placed us in life. It starts with respect for people because of how God created us. Paul begins building this bridge with a respectful tone, and he does so in order to bring the truth of the gospel to bear. He's disturbed, he's irate that these people have misplaced their worship. So he makes the case that God, who created them, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he dependent on those who created, but that he desires those he made to seek him. This respect, this tone, opened the door for him to be able to talk about the heart of the gospel. Now, as Christians living in 2024, I think we can be tempted to veer one way or the other. And I'm not going to say there's veering one way, veering the other, and then the middle way is the right way. It's going to sound like that, but you know, this is not just a middle road application. We can be tempted to veer towards just truth, the truth of the situation. God created, he's coming to judge the world by a man he appointed. We can see the decay in our society that leads to fear. Perhaps we want the truth emphasized in morality and social issues. We want God's character to be reflected. That can lead to an us versus them mentality. Conversely, others of us might be tempted to just emphasize the love of the gospel, the love and the grace, the gentleness of Christ, talking endlessly about the grace and the gentleness, beautiful and central aspects of the gospel. while avoiding the bad news of the gospel that Paul brings here, that Jesus will return again in judgment, that a day has been appointed. But I want us to see, Paul does both. Paul does both while maintaining this tone of respect and affirming what he can. It's 2024, it's a divisive year. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, hey, it doesn't seem as divisive as it did 4 years ago or 8 years ago. That could be just because we're in the pot of boiling water and we're conditioned to it. But we're thinking about that. We're thinking about the breakdown of institutions and things we used to be able to trust in. And this is not to throw stones or pick on anyone that's not here. There are people within our Christian church in the wider in our wider context that respond to this decline and this lack of trust in institutions by saying, we got to band together. We got to build a Christian nation. We have to get our ideas back into the halls of power of our country. And I'm not going to debrief that at this point. But what I want to say is that what Paul's alluding to here is indicating that there's something far greater going on than any political or social posture that we could possibly inhabit here. If this story of the Bible is man's rebellion against God and how God makes himself present, how a transcendent holy God makes himself available through his church, through his son Jesus, then our vision, our view of the church, our view of our calling is far greater than anything that we could possibly imagine here and now. Here and now matters, but there's something greater going on. The resolution to this story of God is how he makes peace, how he pursues and draws people into his family. This is the gospel, and it's to be a fundamental desire of Christian people, that the people he created would turn to him and live by him in faith, to live as a new, otherworldly, upside-down community. That's what the church is. Okay, application. What's this mean for me and you in our current moment? What's this mean for our mission? One is our compassion needs to be a primary part of our relationship with people that we interact with. With God's word as our guide, we can have confidence in our calling, we can have confidence in the truth of Scripture, and we can be compassionate to our neighbors. We're called to respect. I belabored that point, just gonna hit it again. We're called to respect other people because they're created in the image of God. That means that when we characterize their position or their belief, we should seek to do so in a way that they themselves would say, okay, I feel respected in the way you've brought that up. You know, there's caveats to everything. So don't hear what I'm not saying. You know, we obviously want to build up our community and our church and build friendships that are life-giving within the church. But we start with this position of respect for others, even while we deeply hold our own positions. Is there a person in your life, a coworker, a family member, someone that you can build a bridge to by affirming something about them that is traced to God's image in them? That's a beautiful way to start and create relationships with people, affirming something about what they believe or who they are that reflects who God is. And there's no prescription for how long that takes. This is not to be a transactional, strategic element of the church. It's just baked into our DNA. Build bridges to the truth of God's word. In our time, one of the best ways to do this is through friendship. Friendship is this timeless institution that comes directly from how we were created, that is a protest against darkness. It's a protest against the lack of trust that we see all around us. Build friendships. That's something that we are called to do within the church. We can extend that to our non-Christian friends and family. Offering the gift of dignity to other human beings by affirming the image of God in them. And I've already mentioned this, our tone. We need to be reflective on our tone. We should never talk about non-believers or our opponents in ways that are condescending or demeaning. This isn't because we're afraid to argue our position. It's because we have such confidence in God and his story. speaking respectfully about another person you disagree with may be the most countercultural thing that you could do in our day and age. And this is biblical wisdom. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stirs up anger. Proverbs 15. I talked a little bit about truth and grace. And as Christians, we should never mince the truth. We should never hide or obfuscate the truth, especially when it comes to this message Paul's bringing, which I've titled and others have titled the bad news of the gospel. Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Lord, is returning to judge the world in righteousness. We live in light of that fact. That should give us a zeal for this story of God. There's something far greater coming. In thinking missionally, in thinking for your mission month, I want to focus just briefly on the two people that we saw at the end of our text, and thinking about how Paul and his apostles and his band of fellow missionaries, they traveled. They went from town to town. They stayed in different towns. They were what we might think of as traditional missionaries. They were the guys going to West Africa. They were the people that were going to difficult locations around the world to bring the gospel. There's absolutely a calling and a place for that. But the vast majority of Christians are called to live and breathe and eat and build friendships and build bridges in the places where they are. And we see that here in Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. Do you think they had friends in Athens? Do you think Dionysus, a member of that same council of philosophers, that he had a local network of people he knew from his life and his family's life? You and I may not be called to be the Apostle Paul, and we should be thankful for that. But we are called to be Dionysus and Damaris, Christians in your world, building bridges through friendship and the truth about God and this man he's appointed. Building bridges through friendship, pointing to this Jesus. That's how God calls us to follow him in his mission. In this great message of Paul, highlighting the truth of the gospel in all the wonderful ways that we did, bridge building, tone, respect, dignity, it doesn't mean anything if we don't also invite people to respond to who Jesus is. Paul's gentle tone, his respectful posture, these are all essential elements of Christian interaction in our mission today. But they're meaningless and even cruel if they don't accompany an invitation to respond to this man who's been appointed. Paul's argument could be summed this way. God created. God left witnesses everywhere to himself. He's not far from any one of us. Even now, God is available to those who are seeking him. He's not far from any one of us. Do you know the peace that's on offer through Jesus? Do you know this God? He's not unknown. He's eminently known through his son Jesus and in his church. If you haven't put your faith in this Jesus, I just want to invite you right now. Seek him in prayer. Seek him in faith. He's not far from you. Under all your seeking, under all our desires to put trust in things that don't ultimately satisfy, Jesus promises to fully satisfy. Under all your seeking, he is there and he's not far. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. All those who seek him will and can find him in Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church, to be a place where he can be found. Let's pray. Father God, inspire us by your word. Give us strength to live for you as your people in the places where you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.